And as we do survey the Church of God, especially in our own times and in our own land, what a perplexity perhaps meets our eyes. For is it not this Church of the Living God, of which the Lord Jesus said that he would be there, though he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world? And yet what evidence do we see when we look at local churches around us, and perhaps of the broader picture? What evidence do we see of our Lord Jesus walking among his churches? And is this not the institution that God has called out of the world, saying, Be ye holy, for I am holy? And yet, do we see much holiness? Do we see much separation from the evil of this world? Sadly, we find it difficult to distinguish between those who are in the churches and those who are in the world. And what of our Lord's injunction to his disciples to love one another even as I have loved you? Do we see much of the fruit of this? Do we see much fervent love of the brethren? Or do we much rather see strife and division and pride breaking in at all quarters? And what about that great treasure that the Church contains and which the Church is to show forth, even the gospel of redeeming grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? One would think that entrusted with such riches, with such a gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, that the churches would be overflowing, that they would be eager with desire to preach, to proclaim this gospel to lost men and women around about them. But do we see much effectual preaching of the gospel? Sadly, we have to conclude that it is on the decline, especially in our land at our times. But as we turn back to Psalm 102, that psalm that we read earlier, we may draw encouragement and we may draw instruction from the fact that the great perplexity that meets with our eyes, those enigmas that perhaps trouble us, are the very same perplexities and is the very same enigma that appeared to that servant of God who prophesied in this psalm. We noted, perhaps as we were reading it, the great anguish of soul that was true of the psalmist, particularly in the first part of the psalm and towards the end. He speaks of trouble, of affliction, of pouring out his soul. He pleads with God to hear his prayer. He speaks also of reproach, of enemies around about him, and enemies conspiring together, even to utter swearing and utter oaths against him. And indeed, we might wonder how this affliction came about, but the answer comes in the middle of the psalm. We find, in fact, at verse 11, that the whole crux of the matter is presented to us. The psalmist says, My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. He feels utterly helpless. He feels that there is none who can sustain him. But then in verse 12, Thou, O Lord, shalt endure for ever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. But then we find that the cause of his affliction is not merely some personal trouble, but it is the affliction of the Church herself. We read here of Zion, and Jerusalem in the Old Testament was that place where God had his people. Mount Zion, that place where the temple was to be found, where the people of God went to present their sacrifices, where they went, if they had faith, to exercise that faith in the coming Messiah, that provision that God would make for the once and for all sacrifice for sins, for the putting away of iniquity, and for the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. And thus it is that the psalmist pours out his prayer for the church as it then was, for Zion and for Jerusalem. He too has been perplexed. He reads, no doubt, of those things that had been written by the servant of God, by David, those things that had been spoken about the church. And as, perhaps, as we suppose, this being the time of the captivity, when Jerusalem was lying waste, perhaps there is also for him the perplexity that we sometimes know. For what is spoken of the Church of God? What is spoken of Zion and of Jerusalem? Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And yet how was Jerusalem now glorious, now that it had been wasted and ransacked by the Babylonians and lain waste for many years? And what about those words in an earlier psalm, describing the Mount of God? Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Oh, what perplexity, what sadness there must have been in the mind and in the heart of this prophet of God, looking upon the ruins of Jerusalem. But then as we move into the next verses of the psalm, and to those verses that will form our text, we find a reason for the whole of this prayer. Having expressed his dependence upon God, the psalmist says, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof." We might picture those few people, those few men who had not been taken away into captivity, those poor who had been left to dress the land. And after many years, after many decades of dwelling perhaps in the environs of Jerusalem, they were now beginning to investigate those ruins. They themselves could not have dwelt there, for it had been left such a heap of broken and jagged stone, every stone having been cast down, the temple itself having been destroyed, all the utensils, all the riches of the temple having been removed by Nebuchadnezzar, all the houses and palaces brought to nothing, laying in piles of rubble and dust, and all the stones burned with fire, so that those stones were now decayed and useless, and much dust all over the place, perhaps vegetation growing up in the ruins, and certainly animals making their abodes there, so that it was difficult to see, however, this could once have been the great city of God. And not only so, but the added anguish of heart in knowing that this had once been the city of God. Perhaps in our own time, we are not so used to seeing ruins. But yet there are occasions when perhaps a fire destroys a house, or we see a much loved building being demolished after many years. How strange then it is, how sad, how difficult perhaps to take it on board. And yet this is the very emotion which multiplied many times over. This man of God displays in the psalm before us. But yet there is this ray of hope. For as we say, perhaps now there is, as it were, an inspection of the ruins. Perhaps one or two men are going to look at those stones that have been cast down. And what do we make of this favouring of the dust thereof in verse 14? For our own part, we might think of looking at the stones of a building, perhaps of our own place of worship, with some affection. As for the dust, perhaps that is more something that we are keen to sweep away, especially at a time of anniversary when we have visitors. But the dust of Zion was something that caused tender pity and, in a sense, again, affection in those who remembered her former glory. Indeed, that is the meaning of this word favour, as it appears here. A kind of sadness, perhaps, but yes, a love for what once was. And so there is this hope that has been stirred up. And because the psalmist says, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favour the dust thereof," we can deduce that the psalmist sees this increased interest in Jerusalem as being evidence that God is now about to work, that God himself, having brought this, as it were, this first fruits of interest in his city, is about to bring forth a mighty deliverance. We might remember that Daniel, after those many long years in captivity, understood by books the length of time that was to be accomplished in the desolations of Jerusalem. And he too could say, perhaps for different reasons, that the time to favour her, yea, the set time, was come. But now the psalmist sees this promise of great things. And when the Lord Jehovah arises, what can it mean anything other than a great deliverance? For it is when God arises that his enemies are scattered, and it is when God arises that the righteous, who may have before languished in sorrow, are made glad before God, and when they rejoice exceedingly. And not only so, but we read on in verse 15, "So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory." So when Jerusalem is visited by God, it will be a glory once again to those nations around about. And then in verse 16, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." It is as if the Lord himself was to descend and to raise up the temple and the stones of the walls of Jerusalem and to be glorious therein. And in verse 17, the promise of heard prayer. "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." So there is this great promise. And in the midst of desolation and trouble and reproach, the prospect, albeit only the faint prospect at this point, but the prospect nonetheless of good things to come. Well, perhaps the psalmist was thinking initially of the return from captivity and of the raising up of Jerusalem. But this is not the full scope of this passage. Remember similar words that the Lord speaks through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, words that we considered last week as quoted in the Gospel according to Luke with respect to John the Baptist. But at the very start of Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then we have the prophecy that we know relates to John the Baptist. God here in Isaiah is saying very similar things to what the psalmist prophesies of, that the iniquity of Jerusalem is accomplished, that God has punished her according to that which he had said he would punish her. And now there is this promise of comfort and of pardon and of restoration. But is this thing solely to happen at the restoration and the bringing back of the captivity from Babylon? Surely this speaks of greater things. And because we can link it with the coming of John the Baptist, and therefore with the coming of the Lord Jesus himself, the coming of the Messiah, we see that this is a gospel promise to the Old Testament Church of God, that there will be that time when the Lord will arise and have favour unto his Zion, that there shall be that set time, and that, yes, all nations shall flow unto her. That is, that the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and that the fame of Jerusalem, the fame of the church, that greatly expanded gospel church, shall go through the whole earth. So we see that these things speak of the gospel age. But we perhaps ask the question, is this still the entire scope of this prophecy? For we considered at the outset the troubles and the reproaches and the afflictions that we face. And for our part, as a small church in a country where wickedness is at large, of a church that perhaps ourselves know reproach and know trial and know the scorn of others, a church which often feels our need to cry out to God for deliverance, for temporal and spiritual help, do these things not indeed have an application to us as well? Well, the answer lies in the New Testament. It would always be remiss to study a passage in the Old Testament scriptures without reference to the New, and especially where there is a specific reference to them. And the specific reference that occurs in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews sheds great light upon this whole psalm. In Hebrews chapter 1 and from verse 8, we find that the writer of the epistle is bringing forth this great argument as to the splendour and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he is saying, "Unto the Son, he, that is God, the Father, saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever." So in this passage, we have God the Father asserting the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is here proving that point from many scriptures. But then in verses 10 to 12, he adduces Psalm 102 and verses from it. And in this argument, he says, under divine authority, that in Psalm 102, it is not only Jehovah that is working, but Jehovah Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. He quotes from verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So here we find that our Lord Jesus Christ is ascribed with these great acts of creation and preservation, and this great attribute of being the everlasting God. That in itself is a glorious doctrine. But think what it says to us about Psalm 102. One might argue that those words quoted came only from the end of Psalm 102, which is true in the literal sense. But let us not forget that in verse 12, the psalmist had said something similar. And so this too relates to Christ Jesus. "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations." And if that is spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that if the words at the conclusion of the psalm are spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely are not also the words on which we are focusing our attention, are not these words also directly words speaking of our Saviour? And so it is that we read, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. Our blessed Lord Jesus shalt arise." He shall, and indeed he does, for he has arisen on behalf of his people. He shall, he has, and he will continue to favour her. And he shall come in for her and fight for her against her enemies. This idea of God arising had for the Old Testament flock of God the idea of a warrior arising in battle and bringing about a mighty deliverance. How is it with our Lord Jesus? How does he perform this work? Primarily, it is by the way in which he has performed the work, by bringing about a mighty deliverance at Calvary, deliverance from sin, deliverance from the power of the devil, deliverance from bondage, and a bringing of the captives into that glorious captivity of his own kingdom. But what about his present work, that thing that concerns our longing hearts as we mourn for the evil around us, both without and sadly within the church? Well, if we cast our eyes down a few verses to verse 16, we find the words, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." And the idea of the Lord Jesus building up his church is not new to us, for he explicitly says that he will do such in the New Testament. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we ask ourselves, is the Lord Jesus indeed building his church? Is he still building when around us the stones are lying waste, when we can see almost nothing but dust, or affliction and reproach? We might remember what our Lord spoke to the church of Ephesus in the letters to the churches in Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 2, and at the end of that epistle to the Ephesian church, Revelation 2, verse 5. And think of this in the context of our Lord continuing to build his church, and thinking also that what he has builded, no man shall pluck up or cast down. And he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Can the Lord Jesus remove the candlestick? Can he remove the candlestick from its place? Can he cause a local church to cease to be, and yet still to be building his church? Surely the answer must be yes, for the scripture states both these things. But rather than be troubled by that, we ought to take it as an indication of how the Lord Jesus is building his church. That is, not primarily in terms of numbers, not primarily in terms of increasing congregations and an increasing godliness on the earth, although it is true that the number of the elect is fixed, and therefore that as more men and women and boys and girls are brought into the kingdom, that number must always be increasing. Yet to our eyes, and in the world's eyes, there is perhaps an ebb and a flow. Yes, although some churches are at times built up and become strong and mighty in the work of the gospel, at times in the Lord's sovereign goodness, others decline, and perhaps the doors close, and perhaps the sheep are scattered to other places. And remember also those diverse ways in which the Lord Jesus works to the good of his church. There are so many pictures given of this that we hesitate to mention them for fear of perhaps bringing upon ourselves mixed metaphors or of confusing the overall message. But think of that picture of the vine and the branches, and of how the Lord Jesus spoke of the way in which his Father dressed that vine. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But every branch that beareth fruit, that is, true believers, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That purging was a washing away of disease, perhaps of insects, things that would attack the plant, a washing of them away, that the vine would be all the more fruitful. And thus it is that the Lord Jesus builds his church now, not always, perhaps, as we might think of building, but sometimes by that purging, never by pruning, never by taking away the true members of the church. And when he does chastise, it is always most gently and most graciously. But the Lord does have a diverse way of working, and this helps us to explain what we see around us. The way in which the Lord Jesus may still arise for the church. But then, what about verse 14? We said that in the case of Old Testament Israel, this was an increased interest amongst the people of God, a foretaste of great blessings to come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the dust thereof. So what is this? Well, is this not a stirring up of God's people? Maybe just a breath of wind to begin with, maybe just a trickle of blessing. But we might imagine the saints of God, as it were, having pity, looking tenderly upon the dust of the churches, and perhaps upon their own church, looking at the lifeless worship that has crept in as a result of lack of reverence for God and for his name, and thinking of those glories which once were, looking at the dust of the famine of hearing of the word of God, that dust that arose because of the low esteem that men, perhaps of a former generation, had for the Holy Scriptures, for that dust of pride and envy, of that lack of brotherly love that has crept in, that dust that covers everything, of the glory departed from many congregations, those congregations that have fallen to idolatry. And perhaps worst of all, not just the dust, but the false building that has taken place, as men have sought to replace that which is good and spiritual with that which is of the world, with those things that are passing away and which have no benefit. So maybe there is a tenderness, maybe there is a tear in our eyes as we look upon the churches around us, and perhaps at ourselves to a degree, and see this dust that lays waste over the church of God, that which should have been glorious, that which should have been a burning and a shining light, that which should have been a witness to the truth of the gospel. And then there were the stones. And perhaps also the people of God look at those things that are there to a degree, those building blocks of the church, but which have been sadly cast down, and which are not present as they should be. We might think of such stones as the reading and the preaching of the word of God. When the wall is to be fully built, such proclamation, such study, such knowledge heart knowledge of the scriptures will be a sure ramification and defence, a sure rampart and defence against error and against all those things that would come in and waste the flock of God. But now, sadly, only a stone here, a broken stone or two there, and often made useless by fire. Remember how that in the time of Nehemiah, there was that complaint of the men of Judah. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, much that cannot be used, much that has to be discarded. And thus it is in our day and age. Much there is that does not conform to the true word of God. Much chaff and little wheat. And stones also of the proclamation of the gospel. That thing that should have been a great tower in the walls of the church. A great beacon to those around. A gate through which they might enter. And yet a gate which is sadly cast down. And through which few are able to force their way in. And those stones of church order, of the local church having its proper officers, having its pastors, having its ministers, and having its ordinances, of the right administration of baptism and of the Lord's table. Yes, there may be a semblance of those things, but not the full things in their glory as God intends. And perhaps also we, the servants of God, look upon those stones of brotherly kindness, those remnants of that great love that should have been abroad for saint, from saint to the other saints, that brotherly kindness that would have brought forth much peace and love and mutual help and encouragement, and yet of which perhaps now there are only pebbles. And as we, the saints, the servants of the Lord Jesus, perhaps in some small measure, thus take pleasure in the stones of Zion, and as we favour the dust thereof, we too may see it, perhaps as a promise that the Lord Jesus is about to arise once again. One of the Puritans had a sermon upon the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. And on the basis that the cry came at midnight and the bridegroom came at midnight, the sermon was entitled, Christ's Coming is at Our Midnight. And is it not often the case that in the darkest times, yes, in those dark times of the midnight of the soul, firstly for the individual, initially at conversion, although often afterwards as well, but also for the church, for the local congregation, and perhaps for the churches in a particular area, the Lord Jesus waits until midnight. He waits until the stones are cast down, until the whole is covered with dust. He waits until, as it were, there is no hope. And then he arises, as one arising out of sleep, mighty and strong in battle. And he comes in, and he comes in to the church. And perhaps it is in a prayer meeting that the Lord Jesus is felt among us. Perhaps it is in the preaching of the word that great conviction comes upon souls. Perhaps it is as the gospel is proclaimed that Christ, having come into the church, as it were, goes out as well, and goes out into the neighbourhood, and goes out into the land, and works amongst men and women. And as Christ goes out, they come in, and they meet with Christ within the sanctuary. And in meeting with Christ, they are brought in not only through the gates of a church and through the doors of a chapel, but brought into the kingdom. And then they go out too, and the gospel continues to go forth. And thus it is that God does favour Zion. And thus it is that the heathen, that is the ungodly, all those around, are too brought to fear the name of the Lord. and the unbeliever coming in amongst us is forced to declare that God himself is among us of a truth. So it is that God in Christ Jesus builds up Zion and appears in his glory. And we thank our God that it is not an automatic thing, that he does not wait for us to have favour upon the dust or to inspect the stones, but that that too is in his sovereign purpose, that Christ works as he sees fit, whether it be coming amongst us powerfully in just one meeting, or coming upon us just in our locality, or in pouring out visitation and revival across our whole land, or indeed perhaps across the whole globe at any one time. And if such be the case, then how also we make our prayer. We, like the psalmist, make our humble supplications unto our God. And again, as did the psalmist, though we might be perplexed, though we might find it an enigma how that the supposedly glorious church of God should be so cast down, yet we learn to trust upon him, the one who shall endure forever, the one whose remembrance shall be unto all generations. And we ourselves seek to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. And we trust that in his own good time, that the Lord Jesus will answer our prayers, and that he will come in to us. He will come in among us, and not for the glory of ourselves, not primarily for the building up of our chapel here, or for the cause of God in our land, but for the eternal good of his kingdom, for his glory, and for the good of souls whom he will have to be saved, that the Lord might be acknowledged, that the Lord might be praised. For these reasons it is that we continue to trust upon our God. And may it be true of us here that we continue in prayer for our Lord Jesus to come. And may it be true that he does come. And may it be true that he gets great glory for himself upon us. Amen.